Thank you, Mr. Springer. Some of you don't know yet that I have said that I would be doing a series of sermons over the time that I have left here, and not knowing how much time that is, whether it's 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, not more than that, I don't think, but I have a limited amount of time to give a series of sermons on being able to give an answer for what you believe. So that's what I want to do today. I might be going over this type of a sermon faster than I typically would, because I want to make sure that in the course of time I'm able to get through them. There are several. So I want to do that. We're told that we are have to be able and ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within us. And we do have a hope. You need to be prepared to answer questions when they come up. And when questions do come up, you have to be able to answer them from the Bible, because that's where you find agreement. Someone said, well, I get my beliefs from the Bible. That's the only place. You're not going to say, well, I get my beliefs from out of the head of somebody who happened to think it up. No, we would agree. If that's the case, you don't want to talk to them in the first place. So it's from the Bible. So that's where we're going to start. Now, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Do you have an immortal soul? Most people believe that. That's closely tied with the concept that that immortal soul goes to heaven if you're really good or semi-good, but if you're really, really bad, it goes to the other place and you're going to have a really tough time for all eternity. So, what is the truth about that, especially about the belief that the soul is immortal? So, as I started to work on this sermon, I thought I would try to find the strongest proofs that if you are, in fact, having this conversation with someone and they say, well, I understand you don't believe in the immortality of the soul. Well, I'm going to prove to you that you do have an immortal soul, and I'm going to go to the Bible to do it. Where are they going to go? That's what I wanted to focus on as we begin. My first one is going to be in Luke 16. So you can be heading there, although I'm not going to actually quote it, but you'll be able to see what story is there. Now, I'll give you a little disclaimer here. I've got a lot of material and a lot of scriptures, and as is my custom, I will not give you time to turn to all the scriptures, so write them down, and make a reference. I'm going to go back to these later, because I'm going to tell you what they say, and then we're going to move on. And in fact, I was told during the course of the sermon in Indianapolis this morning, slow down, and that's not my nature, so I don't slow down to it. But I'll do the best that I can. To give you, I want you to have this material, okay? You can write it down, look at it later, but I want to be thorough in covering this topic. So the first one we're going to look at is Luke 16. This is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. So you can think, well, that's obviously why they would show that the soul is immortal. They would claim that Jesus was teaching about a real hellfire where the souls of wicked people are in fact conscious, they're talking, but it's really a weak defense of the immortality of the soul, as we'll see. Now, some commentaries will point out this is not to be taken literal, but rather it's a parable. It's showing the importance of repentance, of righteous behavior, of compassionate behavior towards others. You know, how dare you be so stingy, rich man? However, some do attempt to use this to prove that immortal spirits do in fact depart. They go to heaven or hell, and that there is some ability to have this ethereal type conversation between beings in hell and beings in heaven. They can somehow communicate with each other, but not really literally, because heaven and hell are so far away from each other. There's this great gulf, that we really can't, but we can telepathically speak with each other. That's kind of where they're going with it. What's the answer? Okay, interpreting this parable of Lazarus and the rich man to mean that the dead are conscious, they are in an ever-burning hell or in heaven, is a direct contradiction of clear scriptures. That's something else to keep in mind. As you go through these things, what are these really, really clear scriptures that absolutely say you do not have an immortal soul? Or is there one that says you really do, you have an immortal soul? So you take the clear scriptures to help you go through the ones that I can't tell what it means. So when you can't tell, you use the basic easy ones to support it, and then you look in context and you put it together. What is it really saying? What is it really not saying? All right, So the story has to be consistent with other scriptures in the Bible, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. So what we read is the rich man died, and apparently he was buried. But sometime later, after he has died, he sees both Abraham and Lazarus. He sees them from Hades, from hell. He sees them from the grave. It says, may say hell, but it's actually the grave. In order to do that, though, in order for him to see Abraham, he has to have been made alive because he was dead. One single statement in Ecclesiastes 9:5 to have in your notes here will really help you, because Ecclesiastes 9:5 simply says the dead know nothing. It doesn't say they know some things or, you know, they can communicate. They know nothing. Now, in the parable, the rich man, he's no longer dead. But now, at a later time, he's in a resurrected state. The Bible does teach the resurrection of the dead. You remember the thing about the Sadducees and so on, who did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. So he was in a resurrected state. He's alive now, or he would have not been able to see, or he would not have been able to speak to Abraham. But we have Abraham not being alone. We see Lazarus with Abraham together, and they are together when? After their resurrection. When is their resurrection? The first resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5, refers to the first resurrection. And the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were over. So the rich man was judged to be wicked. So he was not in the first resurrection. Apparently he's not in the second resurrection. He is resurrected later for a brief period of consciousness because he is shown to be a very wicked man who has not repented, who has not accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and therefore, having rejected God, he will be burned up in a coming lake of fire that he's been resurrected and now he sees, Revelation 20, verse 13 and 14. So as he is tormented by this flame that he sees and he knows he's going to be engulfed in that, he asks Lazarus to cool his tongue because he's anticipating the flame. But Abraham tells the rich man, this is now recorded in Luke 16, verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. What's the great gulf? It's not this ethereal difference between the spiritual heaven and spiritual hell. That's not what it is. The great gulf is one is immortal spirit beings and one is physical human beings. Abraham and Lazarus were spirit beings, could not die. The rich man was resurrected to physical mortality, and he was about to die forever. Okay, that's Lazarus and the rich man. You can go into far more detail, but be ready with that if someone tries to show you, see, they have an immortal soul. The next one they might use, maybe the first one, 1 Samuel 28. We will look at that one, 1 Samuel 28. You know what it is without even turning there? Do you remember the story? You will once I talk about it. I say a few key words. Samuel, a spirit, Saul. Now you've got, oh yes, I remember the story. Verse 3, 1 Samuel 28. Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land because that he was following some instructions from, you know, don't have these witches in the land. They have no part here. But, oops, that's not going to last because trouble is coming and Samuel is dead. So, verse 4, the Philistines gathered together and they came and encamped at Shunem. So, Saul, I've got to do something. So, Saul gathers all Israel together and makes a camp at Gilboa. But Saul saw the army of the Philistines, and he says, uh-oh, you know, bad news. He was afraid, it says, his heart trembled. And when Saul then, because he says, I'm in trouble, I better see what God has to say about this, but I sure miss Samuel, Saul inquired of the Lord, that, total silence. He didn't answer. I'm in trouble. So, you know, he didn't have a dream. The Urim and the Thummim thing didn't work. I'm in trouble. None of the prophets came to me. So then Saul said to his servants, I need some help. Go find me that wicked woman, the witch. the woman who's a medium, so that I may go to her and inquire of her. So that happens, and so verse 11, the woman comes and she says, who do you want to see? And he says, I want to see Samuel. Verse 13, so the woman said to Saul, okay, I see the Spirit ascending out of the earth. And he says, what's the form like? And she says, it's an old man is coming up. He's covered with a mantle. Oh, a mantle? An old man? Who's that remind Saul of? Saul perceived, this is Samuel. So he stooped with his face to the ground and he bowed down because he's thinking, I'm seeing this apparition, this ghost, maybe an angel. I don't know what he thinks he's seeing, but he perceives that it, in fact, is Samuel. He kind of didn't remember God's truth. So he bows down to it. So Samuel begins to talk to Saul, and he says, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Therefore, we have proof positive of the immortality of the soul. Or do we? What's happening? So they had this conversation, okay? So actually, during the days of Saul, people did not yet have the belief or the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. That was to come along a few centuries later, about 400 or 500 years before Christ. So when someone wanted to deceive someone by means of supposedly calling a soul back from the grave or calling somebody, a person back from the grave, he wasn't even thinking of this floating soul, this little blob. He used the entire body in the form of a ghost, like the entire body. It wasn't this, hello, I'm Saul. It wasn't like that, this ghostly stuff. He was there, a full being to represent the departed Samuel. So Saul's very desperate. He needs to have this to happen. So he's heard of this. He knows people practice witchcraft, but he also should know witchcraft is the rebellion. It's worth death because it's literally contacting the demons and Satan world, not contacting God. So instead of masquerading as the departed, quote-unquote, soul of Samuel, the demon masquerades Samuel in his full, intact, resurrected body. So Samuel getting the idea, I'm actually talking to Samuel, who's now alive. But what this is actually showing us is proof of the existence of and the power of Satan and the demons that associates that with witchcraft. Samuel, he was dead. He will be surprised when he finds out this story later on. He was not part of the story. Okay, let's go to another one. Revelation 20, verse 10. Again, what we're looking at first is where people will take you when they want to prove to you of the immortality of the soul. One that I didn't have in my notes at all and I was asked about in Indianapolis this morning was, what about the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So we explained that little comma thing. I'm telling you right now, because, thief, I see your attitude, your repentance, you will be with me in paradise. For him, it was going to be the moment he took his last breath, and then he's going to be asleep for 2,000 or 3,000 years or whatever it is. Poof, instantly wakes up and he sees Jesus Christ. Where are they going to be? In paradise, okay? The kingdom of God. So that's another one, but I didn't have that in my notes. But Revelation 20:10, this one I did put in my notes. Revelation 20:10, I'll read it. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Proof positive. Once again, their explanation is that the devil is thrown into the lake of fire at this point where the beast, this is at the end of the 1,000 years, okay, where the beast and the false prophet have continued to be and be tormented there for the past 1,000 years. So now the beast, the false prophet, and Satan the devil, all there, apparently with millions and millions of others as well, and they will continue to be there forever. They will say, the devil is a fallen angel, but the false prophet and the beast are human beings. So, person, you can argue that only angels have immortal souls, since these human beings are also in hell. What's the answer? Will the lake of fire exist? Yes, it will certainly exist. But it is not a place where human beings will be tormented forever. Because, Have you ever noticed what happens when people are cast into fire? They burn and they die. You know, we have horrible tragedies out in L.A., don't we? It's horrible things. Fire destroys human beings. Now, speaking about this same fire, you say, well, wait, the lake of fire is different. No, it's not. Malachi 4, verse 1. This same fire. Malachi 4, 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, where all the proud and those who do wicked, that's third resurrection, that's lake of fire, those who do wicked, they will be stubble, burnt up. The day is coming, shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and will leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 3 says, human beings will be ashes under your feet. So burnt up, totally consumed in the fire, not tortured by some kind of fire that never really burns people up. Kind of like that special fire that Moses looked at in the burning bush. It never did burn up the bush. So they think the eternal fire is kind of like that. But we should also note that the word where it says the beast and the false prophet are, that word are in verse 10 is in italics. It's in the New King James and the King James Version. So that word was added by the translators so that they would get the sense as they understood it that the people are alive, they have an immortal soul, that they're in this lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. No, not are, it's were cast. It's they were putting in what they wanted it to say. All right. The point of Revelation 20, verse 10, is that Satan is going to be cast into the same lake of fire into which the beast and the false prophet had been thrown into 1,000 years earlier. This phrase, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, seems like John likely had Satan and his demons in mind. That's who will be tormented day and night forever. Because Scripture shows that Satan and his fallen angels that follow him, they all work together to deceive people, and that Satan and his demons will all suffer that fate. We have a little bit more of that coming later. Because as spirit beings, they are not going to be harmed by the fire. Satan and the demons are not going to say, oh, ouch, that hurts. You know, turn the temperature down. They're not going to say that. But they will be briefly cast into that lake of fire. Talk about 2 Peter 3:10, where the elements melt in fervent heat and the earth and the works that are all burned up. They are cast into that. What are they seeing? Everything we've worked for has been destroyed. Okay? Everything. All wicked human beings that we thought we had them, but no, they're destroyed. The works of all the earth destroyed and being ready for the new heavens and the new earth. So this is before their final punishment. They see everything a man destroyed before their final punishment. Their final punishment is described in Jude. Jude verse 13, where it says, they will be wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I kind of think of like a black hole, but maybe a lot worse than that. We don't know what that is, but somehow they will never again have contact with humankind or the God family. Okay, Matthew 10, verse 28. So our next one, Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Let me stop right there. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, so clearly a person cannot kill the soul. They would have you believe that proves the soul cannot be killed. So they say a man cannot kill an immortal soul. But God destroys. But wait a minute, because it said, fear him who destroys both. How do they answer that? Well, man can't kill an immortal soul, but God can destroy the body and the soul at the second death. But wait a minute, that soul's immortal. So what does that mean? It's not going to die. Well, it's separated. They claim to be only the separation of the soul from God. The soul is going to be in hell, tormented forever and ever and ever, destroyed as they're tormented forever and ever by this torment, but they'll forever be separated from God. That's what it means, that God destroys the soul in hell. That belief does not match with what Jesus Christ is teaching in this verse. He said clearly, the soul and the body both can be destroyed. Destroyed from the Greek means exactly what it says, to destroy, to utterly destroy, to absolutely perish. God will not throw people into an eternal hellfire to be tortured for all eternity with hot flames. I mean, think about the reality of that. So people want to worship a God that would sentence people to that death, especially that happens when they not only are they wicked, but the missionary never got there in time, that type of thing. So people are punished in this ever-burning fire where it's your torment is so hot. You get close to a fire, it hurts. I said, that's sadistic to think that God would be so evil as to punish people with that. That doesn't make any sense. Like, even courts today, cruel and unusual punishment, that would be that. So no, God mercifully destroys the wicked, those who refuse to obey him. They will be ashes under their feet, totally burned up, no existence for all eternity. So again, the truth about what really happens shows that God is a God of mercy and justice. This verse shows that the soul, again, the Greek word now, we had nephesh, now this is the Greek word for soul, psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. The soul can be destroyed. So psuche is defined as the breath of life, the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing. So I'm up here, I'm a body, I'm breathing, thankfully. Yeah. And so I'm a psuche, a nephesh as well, Hebrew. So we're told to fear him who is able to destroy my breath, my physical body, the flesh here, but also my mind, my spirit, my breath. So this verse is stating directly that even though one man may kill another, the killer cannot cause that ultimate destruction of life. It cannot stop eternal life. Mortal men, yes, can destroy human life. But God has ordained that there is going to be a resurrection of everyone who dies. So God alone is the ultimate judge. God alone reserves the right to absolutely extinguish all life forever, the second death. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, one short phrase. God only has immortality. Wait a minute, you're going to use that one to prove that you have an immortal soul? You're going to tell me God only has immortality, and that's your proof that you, person, have an immortal soul. Something's wrong there. So they might say, well, God is the only being who has always existed. That's what I mean by immortality. He's always existed in the past. He exists now. He will always continue into the future. God alone has immortality. Because for you, human being, there was a point in time when you didn't exist. For me, that was prior to 1953. So we didn't exist. So in the truest sense of the word, God alone has immortality. That's their proof. I wouldn't call that a very strong proof. I would say God does not trick people. God does not play word games giving the truth. If human beings had immortal souls, Timothy would not have been inspired to clearly write and to openly proclaim that only God has immortality, the terms that describe his great power and honor and glory. We're going to go to a bit of a complicated one, Ecclesiastes 12. We're going to start here talking about the spirit in man. Some of us remember that way back. There was a concept explained to us. There is a spirit in man. It happened sometime around the late 70s or 80s, as I recall. And it was God giving us that understanding. But Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, we read this: then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Again, they're going to cite that as proof of an immortal soul that returns to heaven at death. Okay, what's the answer? Again, sometimes we have to go with context. The context shows this interpretation is wrong because it says the spirit of everyone who dies goes back to God who gave it. The spirit, everyone, goes back to God who gave it. Preceding verses, if you go back into earlier verses of chapters 11 and 12, it talks about the golden bowl is broken and the different things, the blinders and the grinders wear down. It's that poetic description of what it's like to grow old. So we're speaking of growing old and death coming as a part, as a natural part of life. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will go back to God. So these verses are not speaking only of a spirit within a righteous individual that goes to God. It's speaking of every person, the spirit of every person going back to God upon death. Now, we know from many other scriptures that the dead know nothing. We've already looked at that. The dead know nothing. They are not conscious. They are asleep. But how do you explain that this spirit goes back to God? Again, we teach there's a spirit in man or a spirit in our mind. Job talked about that. Job had a lot to say about this. Job 32, verse 8. Job 32, verse 8. We're also going to go back to Ecclesiastes 3. But Job 32, 8, Job writes, "There is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding through the spirit that's in man." We're able to think. We're able to reason. We're able to create. We can understand things. We have language. We have art, music, and so forth. A spirit in man. The breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Now back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3:18, what happens to the spirit in man? We'll read the passages. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 18, he said, "I said in my heart," this is Solomon, "concerning the condition of the sons of men." So God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. What? A human being is like an animal? Well, in what way? Verse 19. "For what happens to the sons of men, death, also happens to animals." Animals die. Okay? One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Death is a common thing. There's a cessation of life. It says, "Surely they all have one breath." Man has no advantage over the animals. They don't have a special breath. It's life is life is life. "For all is vanity." All go to one place. They decay. They go to destruction. "Because all are from the dust, so all will return to dust." Who knows? The spirit of the sons of men, which goes up, or the spirit of that animal, which goes down to the earth. Again, how are we explaining all this? Because of the spiritual element, the Bible often uses the word spirit to mean the mind, the intelligence, the thought process, the attitude. The spirit of a man is a spiritual element given to human beings. This is a gift from God that does, in fact, set us apart from the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom does not have a mind that appreciates music and art and language and the finer things of life. Okay, an animal is an animal. It has life, it has breath, but it has instinct. So all this data that becomes in our mind, our memory, everything, okay, I've had surgery, I've had anesthesia, I've been asleep for 6 hours, 10 hours. Did you forget everything that happened before you went to sleep? No, you still remember everything. Just the same thing. At death, you go to sleep. It seems to you just like an instant. You may have been dead for 15, 20, 80 years, whatever. And will you remember the things of the past? Yes. Why? Because the spirit of man has been put back in you. You've been reanimated. They used to say it was like a cassette tape player. You take it out, it's nothing. But put the cassette tape into the tape player, and it works. You hear the sound. You hear the music. That's outdated. You know, what is it, a hard drive now or something? It's going to get much more complicated than that. But that's the point. It's inactive now of itself. But when it's connected with electricity, it works. So in one way, let's see. God will recreate every person who dies with the same mind, the same personality, and the same general appearance he or she had at death. You think, well, I'm a pretty homely person. I hope when I'm resurrected that I'm this beautiful, gorgeous, you know, whatever, 21 years old. Probably not. You're going to look like you look. You know, and God will take care of that, or you can at a later time, because you want people to recognize you. We talk about Mr. Metzger. We want to recognize it's John. So good to see you. You know, so he's not going to look like, you know, Rock Hudson or something. Except to Jane. I don't know. But you see what I mean. God will use that. He's able to recreate people as they were. So what will God use after death, after the complete decay of the body, like the body's gone, the brain's gone. What does he use to reproduce each individual at the resurrection? We have our answer, the spirit in man. The spirit is not the man, it's something that's in the man. Joined with the mass tissue in there, the brain, it becomes a human mind. It imparts to man's brain his unique powers of intellect, personality, ability to reason, again, not like an animal. So again, your reference here is 1 Corinthians 2:11. To have that at your reference, it shows the difference between the human mind and an animal, quote-unquote, mind or brain. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So the spirit in man makes us different from animals. The spirit that's in man has no consciousness in and of itself. It has to be in the human being. You cannot separate the spirit in man from the brain and have it still existing as conscious. It is not an immortal soul. And then the good part is that the Holy Spirit at baptism, repentance of baptism, laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit is joined with the spirit of man, and that's what God uses to reproduce himself at the resurrection. That is now becomes a God being because it's the human mind and the spirit of God. That's what goes into eternity. Matthew 25. I hope that was clear. Matthew 25 is our next one, verse 41. He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those who support the immortality of the soul say this is proof, saying this means the punishment, this everlasting fire, never stops existing. It never ceases to exist. Everlasting fire. And they reason that since this verse is contrasting eternal life, we know what eternal life is, contrasting that with eternal punishment, so the punishment has to be eternal also. Not necessarily. I'm not talking apples and apples here. It didn't say eternal punishing, punishment. Paul said, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, not eternal punishing. What we earn, the wages of sin, disobedience to God, is death, eternal death, no hope of life again. So Matthew 3:12 says about this fire, it says this fire is unquenchable. The unquenchable fire. It will not ever be extinguished. It's like eternal. Well, it's long-lasting. It burns until it burns itself out. Kind of, again, like the fires in L.A., they seem like they burn until they burn themselves out because they're so hard to control. But this burn itself, it burns until all the evil works of Satan's world has been utterly burned and destroyed. And then it goes out. It's unquenched. And who's going to see this fire? This, again, we talked about it earlier. Satan and the demons will see this destruction of the earth, the fire, the unquenchable fire, destroying wicked sinners and destroying a sinful world. That's why it's prepared for them. Next, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Once again, immortal soul punished with everlasting destruction. They are away from the presence of the Lord and his glory. So if you believe in the immortality of this soul, they will try to use this verse because it says the penalty of eternal punishment is defined as you are away from the presence of the Lord. Not total annihilation. You are away from the presence of the Lord forever. In context, verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, we've read about that, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not, who will not, obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction, those who reject God, with everlasting destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day, the future time, to be glorified in his saints, this is Resurrection Day, to be admired among all those who believe, that's us on Resurrection Day, because our testimony among you was believed. It's actually talking about a very glorious and wonderful time. So to say that the definition of eternal destruction or eternal punishment simply means not being in the presence of God is reading into it what you want the passage to say. Okay, we're going to tie in some references to this one too. So here next to your notes in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, you want to put in a couple references to help you prove your point. Because what does it say in Revelation 20, verse 15? It says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That doesn't, not talking about being eternally separated from the vision of God. Didn't say that. If you're not written in the book of life, you're cast in the lake of fire. What did we read earlier in Malachi? What happens when the fire burns? They are ashes under the soles of your feet. What else? Ecclesiastes 9:5. The living know that they will die. Ecclesiastes 9:5. The living know they will die. What do the dead know? Nothing. They're dead. Nothing. No reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hatred, their envy. Everything's perished. Nevermore will they share in anything done under the sun. So that's why there's nothing until a point happens. What's going to happen when they will know something again? The resurrection of the dead. There is no consciousness in death. Either the first death or the second death. The second death is eternal death. You will not be resurrected from the second death. Again, everlasting destruction, that means eternal death. Everlasting destruction, no contact with God. Everlasting destruction, away from the presence of God forever because you are eternally dead. It does not mean being tortured in some disembodied existence apart from God's presence. Okay, we're just about done with that part. That's the main scriptures people will use to support their belief in an immortal soul. I've got a few more points before we leave this all together that I want to bring out. Remember that in the Bible, it was translated from Hebrew or Greek. So in the Old Testament, Hebrew, word soul, we alluded to it earlier, but it was nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. It means a living, breathing creature. Go back to Genesis. Genesis, well, you can go to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1, verse 21, every living thing that moved is a soul, a nephesh, creature, nephesh. Genesis 2, 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed air, nephesh, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became life. Man became a living being, a nephesh, a living soul. Again, Old Testament speaks of the death of nephesh. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You will return to dust. Satan said, you won't surely die. This is the origin of this belief. Leviticus 21:11. More about nephesh. Leviticus 21:11. He shall not go near any nephesh, any dead nephesh. So a soul, that's not go any... Same word, soul, any dead soul. Haggai said, this is Haggai 2:13, if one that is unclean by a dead body, once again, the same word, nephesh, if anyone is unclean by a soul, a nephesh, touch any of these, shall he be unclean. Okay, so all these words, soul, nephesh, same Hebrew word all along. So this word that they think is an immortal soul, it's translated as a dead body. Okay? Isaiah 53:12, Jesus Christ was prophesied that he would pour out his soul, pour out his nephesh, because he poured out his soul unto death. Okay, nephesh clearly is a reference to physical existence with life. And it says Jesus Christ himself poured out his soul unto death. Genesis 32:30, we have Jacob wrestling with God. Genesis 32:30, Jacob said, I have seen God and my soul, my life, my nephesh is preserved. It could have died, but no, I've seen God and I didn't die. Okay, so there's no consciousness in the grave. That's what people need to understand. So when you read soul, it's not immortal. It is life, and life that can become dead. Couple more just to drive home the point. Psalm 6:5. Told you there's going to be a lot of scriptures today. Psalms 6:5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. There is nothing to remember. You are dead. Psalm 115:17. The dead do not praise the Lord. What? The dead, what? Because everyone will think, wait, grandma went to heaven and she's up there doing all this. Praise the Lord, you know. No. The little old women, you know, that go to heaven, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do anyone who go down into the silence. Death. Okay, people omit these. They don't look at these at all. Psalm 146:4. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth in that very day. His plans, his thoughts perish. Perhaps the most convincing scripture we could use to prove our point, and it's repeated twice. I think you know where I'm going. Ezekiel 18:4-20. We simply read, the soul that sins shall die. The nephesh that sins. They think it says the immortal soul, because every time they see soul, that's got to mean immortal soul. The soul that sins shall die. Okay, this all goes back, as I said earlier, to around 400 BC. We got Plato. Plato and the Greeks got it from the Egyptians. Plato wrote this in a work called the Phaedo. This is on page 425 of the Phaedo. Plato wrote this: the soul, whose inseparable attribute is life, will never admit life's opposite, death. Thus, the soul is shown to be immortal, and since it's immortal, it is indestructible. Is this death, then, anything but the separation of soul and body? Being dead is the attainment of this separation when the soul exists in itself and is then parted from the body. And that's where religions got it, from the Egyptians, or from the Greeks who got it from the Egyptians. It's not taught in the Bible at all. It's based on pagan Greek philosophers who lived 400 years and more before Jesus Christ. Okay, perhaps the person you're speaking with is still with you and has not long ago left. So you're still with you, and they've given you some of their best arguments to prove the immortality of the soul. Perhaps now you can ask them some questions. What might you want to ask them? Well, we talked about Lazarus. Well, now how about the Lazarus that Jesus resurrected? We're in John 11. How could Lazarus have had an immortal soul? Now, remember that Jesus referred to death as a form of sleep. So we have this exchange between Jesus and the disciples in John 11:11. And he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, and I'll go wake him up. And the disciples said, excuse me, Jesus, you don't seem to understand. Lazarus is dead. By this time, we can tell that there's an odor, you know, coming. And Lord, if he's just asleep, he'd wake up, he'd get better. But Jesus spoke of his death. He knew he was dead. He spoke of his death. And they thought that he was speaking about taking some rest in sleep. And then Jesus had to kind of spell it out for them plainly. He says, guys, Lazarus is dead. Now, some difficult questions come up if the doctrine of the immortality of the soul was to be true. Because at their belief, the soul immediately departs and goes up to its heavenly reward at death. You know, they'll say that, to breathe his last. Oh, his soul just went to heaven. You know, did you see the angels coming down? You know, and they coming forth to carry me home, sweet chariot. They think that that's what happens at the moment of death. Lazarus was dead. So if that was the case, if the soul departs to its heavenly reward, why did Jesus resurrect his really good friend, Lazarus? If the whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming was to save our souls from death, why did he call Lazarus back from heaven, back into a frail human body? He had been experiencing the bliss of heaven for all these 4 days. Okay, Lazarus would be pretty upset. Why didn't he say something about it? How could you do this to me? I mean, 4 days looking into the face of God and seeing all my friends who died and all that. And ask this, what if Lazarus would have become an evil man? You know, he comes back, he's, you know, life again, you know, he's been in heaven for 4 days, now he comes back and living again, and he turns into a scoundrel. He murders somebody, murders 10 people, whatever, and then he dies. well, he's a wicked man. He's going to go to hell. You know, oops, I've been in heaven, now I'm in hell. That doesn't make any sense. That's not logical at all. I think the answer is obvious. Suke, to breathe, life, like nephesh. Acts 2:41, 3,000 souls were added in baptism. 3,000 sukes, living beings, were added in baptism. Revelation 16:3, talking about the future plagues. Revelation 16:3, when these bad things happen, every living creature in the sea died. Every soul, every suke died. James 5:20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul, will save a suke from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. The soul can die. Acts 2:31 says, Christ's soul, his suke, his breath, his life, his physical body is not left in the grave. His life, his suke, was brought back to life. It was not alive while he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, one of our fundamental beliefs that I heard in the sermonette from Raleigh coming over here today. The sermonette was about 3 days and three nights. Jesus Christ was not alive, you know, just waiting for something to happen. Because clearly, of all people, well, who's the most righteous person ever lived? Jesus Christ. Well, did Jesus go to heaven when he died? Well, sure, right, good people go to heaven when they die. Jesus sets example. We follow in his steps. Did Jesus go to heaven when he died? No, he did not. John 20, verse 17. He's resurrected now. So he's resurrected? Why did you need a resurrection if you're already back in heaven again? Why did you come back down yet again to talk to the disciples? Jesus said to Mary, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I have not gone to my Father yet. I haven't been accepted by my Father. I am going now to my Father, to my God and your God. And then he was touched later, remember. We have the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But Christ did rise from the grave. He did ascend to the Father. He was accepted by the Father, the wave sheaf offering and all that. The firstborn of many brethren. Again, if you had an immortal soul with or without the involvement of Jesus Christ, the soul would never perish. It would have just simply fallen asleep. There's more. Back to Adam and Eve. 1 Corinthians 15 again, verse 46 about Adam. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. How could you say then, if you were already immortal through your soul, how could you say afterward is the spiritual? No, because you say the immortal is first, the spiritual is first. But no. Verse 49, and as we have seen the image of the man of dust, we shall in the future also bear the image of the heavenly man. Verse 53, for this corruptible, that's what we are, corruptible, not an immortal soul, must put on incorruption. This mortal, we are mortal human beings. But our future is to have immortality. This mortal must put on immortality. We know the process. So when this mortal has put on immortality in the future, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. So we are now mortal human beings. We have the promise, we have the gift of eternal life through the Holy Spirit in us, but we do not yet have eternal life. It is a gift from God. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Okay, there's a lot to this. Let's skip over that part. Let's go back to where modern or traditional Christianity got all this. Remember Martin Luther? He was like this guy that pinned the things on the wall, on the doorpost and all that. He was a very prominent Protestant Reformation teacher in about the year 1522. Martin Luther wrote this about the state of the dead. Quote, it is probable, in my opinion, that with very few exceptions indeed, the dead sleep in utter insensibility until the day of judgment. On what authority can it be said that the souls of the dead may not sleep in the same way that the living pass in profound slumber this interval between their lying down at night and their rising up in the morning? Ooh, that does not really gel with what people believe now. Luther's teachings about this seem to embarrass Protestant theologians over and over again. Protestant reformers found that the people were unwilling to change to the beliefs that they wanted them to believe. Where did they get those beliefs from? Remember, ancient paganism, the Egyptians, the Greeks. Remember syncretism, Christmas, and the whole bit? Okay, the people wanted to do their thing. They wanted to interact with the other. How do these nations worship their gods? Even so, I will do likewise. It's the same thing with the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. So the reformers gave in to the popular tradition what the people wanted, tradition that had its roots in pagan philosophy and speculation. And I think we've seen how that can happen. And we'll talk about that in the Bible study to come. All right, one more. How do you describe what happened to Paul in Philippians 1:23? Philippians 1:23, this one will be brought to you, no doubt, especially we're getting more into not so much the immortality of the soul, but you go to heaven when you die. So Paul writes, Philippians 1:23, I am hard-pressed between the two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, Paul talks about his desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul did not say when that would happen or where that would happen. He knows that in death, it's as a sleep, and that he will be resurrected. He will be unconscious during the time of sleep. And so he writes in 2 Timothy 4:8 that I will read to you on your funeral, if I do your funeral. And you've heard this before, 2 Timothy 4:8, this is what Paul thought would happen to him. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Not the day of my death, but on that day, capital D. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ, because it says it's not only given to me on that day, but given to all who love his appearing. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the appearing, the sound of the trumpet. That's when he will receive his crown of righteousness after his death. So, meanwhile, though, he knows he would be unconscious in total, like, anesthesia sleep. For him, the moment of death, he's departed and he's with God because he doesn't know. He's still dead. Look at all the time that's passed. But when he finally wakes up at the sound of the trumpet, Paul's going to say, well, it's only been a couple seconds that I've been dead. No, Paul, it's been a couple thousand years. So that's what it means. That's what happens when you die. Paul had total faith in the resurrection that would seem as a moment to him. Revelation 6, verse 9, one more difficult scripture to explain. Hopefully we've got a solid foundation now that we can answer the more difficult passages like this one. Revelation 6, 9, when he opened the fifth seal, remember the fifth seal is the time of the great tribulation. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw, this is John writing, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Clearly, these are immortal souls. I've gotcha. At last, I come to proof positive. They were slain for the word of God, but they're alive. Not only are they alive, they're able to cry out with a loud voice. And they said, these immortal souls from their graves, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them, be quiet. Rest a little longer, rest a little longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete. It's not over yet. More people are going to be martyred. More people are going to die. Again, if these are saints, why aren't they up there once again with great grandma experiencing the joys of heaven? Why are they resting? And why are they told to rest a little while longer? Why aren't they leaping for joy up in heaven? Doing all the wonderful things you do in heaven. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that God might enjoy good literature? He is the master of using literature, metaphor, allegories, analogies. He's using literary tools and symbolism throughout the Bible. These dead souls are personified as if they were crying out to avenge their blood. They were dead. They were martyred. Aren't you going to avenge our death? But they're dead. It's like God said about to Cain, that the voice of your brother cries out to me from the ground. You know, blood doesn't talk. The dead Abel wasn't talking. Figurative speech, symbolic of the martyrdom of the saints. And God will, in fact, take his vengeance later in his time frame on those who killed the saints. The Bible clearly explains this verse, John 3:13. John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Your immortal soul, you are not an immortal soul that goes to heaven at death. You do not have any consciousness, and you're certainly not going to be in some place looking up during the tribulation and saying, how much longer before you avenge our blood? They are dead. Romans 2:7, we're getting close. Romans 2:7, we're going to support our belief. Romans 2:7, we are to seek immortality. Shows eternal life to those by patient continuing and doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. They seek for immortality. 1 John 3:15. 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So people have immortal souls except murderers who don't. Or what about people who steal a car? Or people who, do they have immortal souls? No, unrepentant sinners, unrepentant murderers have no eternal life inherent in them. Neither do any unrepentant sinners have an immortal soul with inherent life. Okay, John 3:16. We have to go there. John 3:16. If you go to football games, you know that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Death. But instead of having death, you have life, eternal life. Most oft-quoted scriptures of people, but they don't hear what it says. They still assume you have eternal life already and that you cannot die. 2 Timothy 1:10. 2 Timothy 1:10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus Christ brings the opportunity for immortality to human beings through the good news of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Let's keep going. 1 John 5:12. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, they will say, yes, but everybody has immortal life. But this says, if you don't come to repentance, to baptism, and receiving of the Holy Spirit, you do not have life. You do not have eternal life. You only have death. Because that's what happens unless you go through the process. Job 3. One more time. This will be our last scripture. Job 3. And if you're going through the Bible reading program, the annual Bible reading program, and you're going through the chronological order, you've been through Job. So Job 3, verse 11 and verse 13. Job was, you know, he's in his misery now. He's crying out. And he says to God, why didn't I die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. But if he had died at birth, what do the people think happens to people, the little babies that die at birth? They become instant little angels, and they're flying around with little wings and all that. But no, he said, I would have been asleep. A couple more points. I'm not going to go into scriptures, but we've already looked at Lazarus. But consider there was other people who were raised from the dead. We have the boy raised by Elijah, the boy raised by Elisha, the man tossed into Elisha's tomb. They were human beings. They died. They were resurrected. The widow's son that Jesus raised, Jairus' daughter, who was raised by Jesus. We have the lady Dorcas, who might define linen. Dorcas was her name, Eutychus, the guy who fell asleep from the loft because the preacher went a little bit too long and people were starting to fall asleep. That's what happened to Eutychus. He was raised. You've got an unknown number of people raised to physical life at the moment of Christ's death. Remember the story? So once again, ask somebody, if all these people that were raised to life had been dead, if they had an immortal soul, they were good people, so they must have been in heaven. Why is there no record of their heavenly experience? This happens at the time of the writing of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel writers, and some of the others. And these people were raised to life at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Why didn't they say, guess what happened to me? I've got a story to tell. Be sure you write it down. Nobody, nothing. They were dead. It doesn't make sense that God would take them out of the wonders of heaven and put them back in physical bodies in the first place anyway, does it? That would be quite cruel. All right, we've covered a lot of scriptures today, I know. We went more than, and I went fast as normal, faster than normal. But we did it for a reason. I wanted to get all these scriptures out. You can have them. You've got them. These and many other scriptures are things that people would use to prove that we have an immortal soul. So we've seen what they are. We've also seen that we have to establish what they really mean. Then we have to prove our point, once again, by going to the definitive scriptures. We went through a lot of definitive scriptures showing the state of the dead. There's probably more we could go through. The false teaching of the immortality of the soul hides God's truth. It hides God's plan of salvation, that he has to grant the gift of eternal life to human beings who go through the process of repentance, baptism, the laying on of hands, receiving of God's Spirit, overcoming, and entering the family of God. So when we strip it away, we can discover that the truth of the Bible reveals the real hope that we have, not only in this life, but beyond. So brethren, with that information, I hope you are prepared to give an answer for what you believe regarding the false doctrine of the immortality of the soul.